All right, I'm going to go ahead and start us with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time to look again at history and also look at theology, because theology matters, because theology was developed in history, and much of what we know and believe today we owe to those in the past who have fought those battles, and it wasn't always a clean process, and yet in your mind it was known from beginning to end, and it accomplishes your perfect purposes, though it involves man in his sinful state. We do thank you for this opportunity to reflect on these things and look at the developments in the history of the doctrines that we're looking at today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, with a word of review, last time we looked at Jerome. And so the first question is, describe the dream that Jerome had at one point that made him especially nervous about his love of pagan classical literature. Anybody remember the dream that Jerome had?
I just remember he started feeling guilty about his love for the classics.
Yeah, and I think he had that guilt, but then this dream underscored it was so real to him.
It was about Cicero, and he was being accused of not being a follower of God, but Cicero.
Yeah, he dreamed he was before the judgment seat of God, that he died. And God says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm a Christian." He says, "No, you're not. You're a Ciceronian." and then they whipped him. He called some angel to come out and whip him, and he woke up with welts on his back. I don't know, bed bugs or what, or maybe it was, I don't know. It's kind of weird. Anyhow, that made an impression. Obviously, he already had guilt about it. What are some of the things Jerome did to overcome his lustful thoughts and memories of Roman banquets and dancing girls? We find this problem over and over in history.
Took up Hebrew.
Study Hebrew. That was the solution, wasn't it? I mean, he punished his body, lived an austere life. He ceased bathing, since we're washed by Christ. Why do we need to bathe? Europeans, in certain periods of time, were not real big on bathing. but finally, yeah, he decided to study Hebrew, and that seemed to work for him. What monumental task did Damasus, the bishop of Rome, suggests that Jerome take on? Remember, Jerome went to work for Damasus as a secretary or something of sorts. But Damasus suggested something to Jerome, an accomplishment which, once Jerome did it, he did take Damasus' advice, though it took some time. It became his life's legacy.
Press translation.
That's right. Create a Latin translation of the Bible from the original languages. That's the one thing that they had Latin translations floating around, but they weren't of very good quality. And Jerome was uniquely qualified. He was a scholar, probably the world's best by the age of 30.
Is that the same as the Vulgate?
Yes, that is the Vulgate. That's what it came to be called. This means the common translation. What kind of reception did Jerome's Latin translation, known as the Vulgate, I anticipated your question, receive from the churches who first heard it?
How dare you change the word of God?
Right. They accused him of tampering with the word of God because in places his translation differed from the Septuagint, the popular Greek translation of that day, and the one that the apostles used and all that. And it's like, even the apostles have used this translation. And in fact, if you study the original languages and get deep into it, you'll find that in the book of Hebrews in particular, the Septuagint translation it differs from the Hebrew in places, and the apostle who did Hebrews went with the Septuagint. Yeah.
I thought the Septuagint was just the Old Testament. Is it the whole Old Testament and New Testament?
Well, it was the Old Testament, yeah.
Okay, but Hebrews is in the New Testament.
Huh?
Hebrews is in the New Testament.
Right. And so the writer of Hebrews, whatever apostle that was, we don't know.
Okay, I got you now. Okay.
Cites the Old Testament from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew.
Okay,
and there's some places where it sharply differs. There's a difference in an illustration is made or something like that. It's Well, anyhow, I won't get way into it, but anyhow, there was reason for people to be attached to the Septuagint. Despite the initial negative reaction, what ended up happening with Jerome's Vulgate translation? Yeah, it became the standard of the entire Latin-speaking church for more than a millennium. And yeah, in fact, as you say, Sandy, they, even in the Catholic Church, continues to use it in their services and whatnot, where there's still Latin being done. What was Jerome's view of the apocryphal books and their relationship to the Old Testament scriptures? Remember, there were a group of books that were it's kind of a separate category.
Said they're not scripture, but I'll translate them for you anyway.
Yeah, he was asked to translate them, but he made it clear that he did not believe they were scripture.
Didn't the previous bishop suggest to translate those?
That's my understanding, that the Damascus, the Roman bishop, was the one who suggested he do the work and also said, when you do this, you are going to do the Apocrypha. I was like, I don't think the Apocrypha is part of scripture. Well, I think it is. I think you just need to put that in there. So apparently he took that to heart and went ahead and did it. And, you know, the church considered that to be good literature. The Jews considered it to be good literature. They didn't consider it to be something horrible, but they just didn't consider it to be at the level of Scripture. All right. Today we look at the Council of Chalcedon, and I hope everyone has their thinking caps on. I'm going to probably put a little more stress on you this morning with theological considerations. We have to do that once in a while. I think it'll be easy to follow. I've done the best I can to make it easy to follow, but you're still probably going to have to work at it. And the other thing is, I'm going to throw a lot of history at you very quickly that involves a lot of names and a lot of incidents and so forth. And when we get to that section, I'll remind you of what I'm saying now, is that don't get real stressed about remembering every little detail of it. What I wanted to do is walk you through it so you can get the overall impression of what a major thing this was and how many battles there were and the kind of crazy things that happened. That's what we're looking for, is the general impression, more than, who was the guy's name that did whatever, believe whatever. I doubt I'll quiz on much of the details of that next week, so other than the big high points. So we're going to spend the majority of our time in the lead up to the Council of Chalcedon. So let's just start with that. And before I do that, I want to lay down some basic foundational things so that you understand what is at stake here. What are the theological issues at stake? So you remember the question of the full deity of Christ, the end of the Holy Spirit, had been settled by the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople, finally. It was the battle with the Arians and all that. Now that, I think, is critical, is a critical battle. The battle over the deity of Christ, I think, is definitional of the faith. I think if you have someone who does not believe in the deity of Christ in our day and age, I have a hard time thinking of them as being a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. It's that definitional. So that settlement was important. But now we're going to get into a settlement of some other areas that are related but different. And just a brief note, although the conversion to Arianism of some of the Germanic people beyond the borders of the empire and their subsequent invasion of Western Europe, which we'll come to later, brought a brief resurgence of Arianism, this eventually disappeared and Christians everywhere were in basic agreement on Trinitarian theology. So there was another reemergence of Arianism that happens later when these Germanic tribes that are outside of Rome come in and invade it, and they've been converted to Arianism, some of them, many of them. But eventually they get walked through what happened and the thinking, and they all come to agreement. But there were still other issues that would cause sharp theological disagreement. That's what our focus is going to be on today, the other issues. Foremost among these was the question of how deity and humanity are joined in Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ, we recognize Jesus is fully God, and yet we recognize Jesus is fully human, right? How does that work? How does that come together? That's the focus of the controversies that we're going to be looking at today. That ends up being culminated in a statement being made at Chalcedon, but there's a history that leads up to that that's gets crazy at points. So to look at the major thinking on this issue that existed and the major battle that was being fought theologically in people's minds, there were two main ways of looking at this question, the question of Jesus' deity and his humanity. Two ways. The theologians of Antioch, and I have a hard time pronouncing his name, but I have to pronounce it throughout my lesson, so bear with me. Antiochenes favored one way, and we'll describe that in a moment. And the theologians of Alexandria, or the Alexandrians, prefer the other. So there's two ways of looking at this issue of Christ's humanity and his deity and how those two fit together. First, we want to look at the Antiochenes. But one thing we do before I look into that, both sides agree that Jesus was both divine and human. The question was, how do we understand that union? So first we look at the Antiochenes, emphasize the distinction between Christ's humanity and divine nature. They emphasize the distinction between his humanity and his divinity. They feared that if they did not keep the two natures apart, all the limitations and weaknesses of the human Jesus, which the Gospels record, his frustration, his ignorance, his growth in wisdom, and so forth, would be applied to his divine nature. You know, there's times when Jesus says, the Son of, no one knows the day and the hour, not even the Son of Man. What? God the Son doesn't know the day and the hour? Is there something God the Son doesn't know? You know, this kind of thing. We'll look at this later in the discussion question, but I want you to feel a little bit of the tension here. They feared if Jesus' human limitations were applied to his divine nature, they would destroy his divinity, and then the Arians would have been right after all. Jesus was not truly divine. And indeed, that is how those who argue against Jesus being God, the Muslims, for example, today, when they're trying to attack Christianity, that's an argument they'll make. Well, it says right here, Jesus said he didn't know. You say he's God. How can he be God? See? So that everybody can see that argument coming. And, you know, the quick answer is, yeah, but that's Jesus and his humanity. Yeah, he had to learn. He had to grow. He started out as a baby. He didn't come out of the womb. He wasn't lying in the crib knowing calculus, you know, knowing everything. I mean, he had to learn things. Not that he ever knew calculus, but... The Antiochenes also feared that unless they made a sharp distinction and separation between Christ's two natures, his divine qualities, almighty power, perfect knowledge, etc., might be ascribed to his humanity, making him superhuman and not genuinely human. So the other way you can go, if you don't keep these two separate, is Jesus some kind of Superman. You know, now we know he was without sin, but did he struggle? Did he have to learn? Was there frustration in his life as he was tried to do things and so forth? And we don't want to avoid making him some kind of a superman. He's fully human. So to avoid these disastrous conclusions, the Antiochenes kept the human and divine natures of Christ as far apart as possible in their theology and in their thinking. They wanted to view them very separately. They sometimes spoke of the humanity of Jesus. They sometimes spoke as if the humanity of Jesus had a separate personality from the deity of Jesus, thus splitting him into two persons. That's where you start to get into trouble with this kind of thinking. You can appreciate, I hope, at this point, the need for some separation there, but if you get too separate, you end up with two people or two persons or something. In this extreme sort of thinking, it can lead to the belief there are two sons in Christ, the divine Son of God, the eternal Logos, and the human Son of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's like, no, it's one person. So now we're going to look at the other side of the coin. The theologians of Alexandria favored the other way of approaching the question, which is, in contrast to the Antiochenes, the Alexandrians emphasized the divine nature of Christ. To them, it was all about Jesus as God, period. Therefore, all the words, actions, and experience of Christ recorded in the Gospel were the words, actions, and experience, not of a human person, but of God himself. As far as they were concerned, Jesus did it, God did it, Jesus is God, done. No, we're not worried about the humanity. So instead of separating Christ's human and divine natures, as the Antiochenes tended to do, the Alexandrians united them into as close a oneness as possible, but always at the expense of the human nature. So I suppose they could have gone the other way and made him totally human, but they didn't do that. They made him just totally God, and they tended to ignore or downplay the human nature. They often make Christ's humanity into just a tool or instrument which the Son, divine Son, took up and used. So the first stages of this controversy began even before the Trinitarian issue was settled. So it's not like they got the Trinity all worked out and then they said, oh, let's start thinking about Christ and and his natures. I mean, that was part of the argument even in the beginning, though major focus was on whether Christ was God at all. There were some early disputes that were already taking place. And I'm going to be giving you some names of people who have come to be identified historically as heretics where this issue is concerned. And I'm not always sure that they're truly heretics. We'll have to have a discussion about some of that, but some of them clearly are. So let's take a look. One of the defenders of the Nicene position, so here's a person, the Nicene position, remember, is the idea that Christ is fully God. That was the whole idea that was being debated at Nicaea. So this guy was on target as far as that was concerned. His name was Apollinarius of Laodicea, and he thought he could help by explaining how the eternal Word of God could be the incarnate, could be incarnate in Jesus. So let me tell you how these two things go together. I think I got this figured out. Let me see if I can help out here. He attempted to do that in Jesus. This he attempted to do by claiming that in Jesus, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, took the place of his human soul. I don't know if you can follow this or not. I struggle with how to word this to get across the idea that I think I understand taking place here. He taught that, like all human beings, Jesus had a physical body, but that Jesus did not have a human soul. Instead, God the Son acted upon and controlled the body of Jesus in the same way our soul does within the rest of us. So in place of a human soul like we have, he just had God controlling his body, and in his mind, he was God completely, just like he knew all things and so forth. And there was no human, whatever makes up, our, you know, there's a lot we don't know about. I'm assuming here a lot of things that I'm not going to take time to go into, but we as human beings have a unphysical part of us. It's our soul. It's who we truly are. When our body dies, our soul goes to be with the Lord or wherever it goes. And so there's a part of us that is non-physical, a spiritual part. And it's human. Our soul is just as human as we are, but we have human souls. But in Jesus, I said, he didn't have that human soul. He just had Jesus himself. And that was his thinking. Although this explanation seemed satisfactory to Apollinarius, soon many began to see flaws in it. A human body with a purely divine mind is not really a human being. Because they say, well, wait a minute, that's not really... I mean, you got a human body there, we like that, but it's not fully human if he doesn't have a human soul. From the Alexandrian point of view, this is quite acceptable. I mean, they're not worried about that anyways. But all that was needed was Jesus really speak as God, that he have a body as necessary to communicate with us. Done. Nope, no big deal. But the Antiochenes insisted this was not enough. Jesus must be truly human. This was paramount in importance because Jesus took up humanity so that humankind could be saved. That was the whole point of Jesus having to become man. He had to be fully human in order to fully represent us so that when he was punished in our place, he was truly taking our place as a human being. He couldn't be just God. Otherwise, he would have never had to come and take on a body or any of that. Gregory of Nazianzus, we've mentioned him a time or two, one of the Cappadocian fathers, you remember that name maybe. He put it like this. A little hard to follow, but try to stick with him here. If any believe in Jesus Christ as a human being without human reason, talking about the soul, the ability to reason as a human being, they are the ones devoid of all reason. And I'm worthy of salvation, he adds. For that which he has not taken up, he has not saved. Now when he says that which he has not taken up, he's saying whatever Jesus didn't become, whatever part of Jesus wasn't human, whatever human part he didn't take on, then that part of us wouldn't be saved. Because the only way we're saved is if Jesus replaces us as a human. He saved that which he joined to his divinity. If only half of Adam had fallen, then it would be possible for Christ to take up and save only half. Okay, fine. But if the entire human nature fell, which it did, all of it must be united to the Word in order to be saved as a whole. He said, you must have a complete human being. You cannot have a half a human or a body of a human. He's got to be fully human in order to save all of us. He saves his body and soul. That's his argument. I hope that makes sense. After some debate, the theories of Apollinarius were rejected, first by a number of leading bishops and local synods called by them, eventually by the Council of Constantinople in 381, one that we've already looked at. And that was the council where they reaffirmed Nicaea. And I didn't focus on this part of it because I knew it was coming up later. So there's one heresy. One down, two to go. A major heresy. I'm sure there were many more. The next episode in Christological controversies was precipitated by Nestorius, a representative of the Antiochian school who became a patriarch of Constantinople in 428. Now remember, patriarch was another name given to a bishop in one of the big cities, which obviously Constantinople was. It became the capital of the empire, and whoever was bishop of Constantinople was considered also a patriarch. Nestorius declared that Mary, the mother of Jesus, should not be called Theotokos, a Greek word that means bearer of God, and suggested she should be called Christotokos, bearer of Christ. Now see if you can follow this one. I'll put it more English. Mary, mother of God. Okay? That's one of the, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, you'll hear them say the Hail Mary. Hail Mary, mother of God. Okay? Is Mary the mother of God? Nestorius is like, she's the mother of Christ. Well, is Christ God? Yes, but she's not the mother of the God part. Right? Can you feel this tension? Truly? It's difficult for Protestants to understand what was at stake here. For we've been taught to reject the notion that Mary's the mother of God because it's seen as a Catholic thing. And at first glance, it seems to be what's at issue here. But that wasn't really what was at issue in the minds of those who didn't like Nestorius. In truth, the debate was not so much about Mary, but about Jesus. So you're saying Jesus is not God. You see how this goes. Okay, I hope, again, in the discussion time, we'll flesh this in a little bit more, but I just want you to feel the tension of the historical debate. This is not just a bunch of people, you know, debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. This becomes very significant, and we need to know which way to go with it. The question was not what honors were due Mary, although later, honestly, that's what the Catholics ended up taking it to, and that's why we don't want to go there. But at that point, it was to speak of the birth of Jesus and who Jesus was. When the Nestorius declared that Mary was the bearer of Christ but not of God, he was affirming that in speaking of the incarnate Lord, one must distinguish between his humanity and his divinity, and that some of the things said of him are applied to the humanity, but others to the divinity. He wanted to make that distinction, this typical Antioch thinking. I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just putting him in that category. We'll decide later whether you think he's bad or not, or they're bad or not. This was a typically Antiochian position which sought to preserve the full humanity of Christ by making a very clear distinction between it and his divinity. Nestorius and the rest of the Antiochians feared that if the two were too closely joined together, the divinity would overwhelm the humanity. No one would be able to speak any longer of a true man, Jesus. Again, it just takes us back to their primary concern. As was to be expected, the center of opposition to Nestorius was Alexandria, because that doesn't fit with their theology. And their leader, a bishop named Cyril, was a much more able politician and theologian than Nestorius, or so the history book says. At least we would say maybe a better theologian, although we'll see what he does and we'll let you decide. Cyril made certain that he had the support of the emperors Valentinian III and Theodosius II, who then called an ecumenical council to be gathered at Ephesus in AD 431. He said, we're going to have a council over this thing. I'm not going with this. Nestorius' main supporters, John of Antioch and his party, were delayed in getting to the council. So they're going to have a council, Nestorius is going to have some guys there representing him, John of Antioch and his party, and they're going to try to hash this thing out together, try to work it out. It's reasonable. They've done that before. But after waiting for 2 weeks, the council convened, in spite of the protests of the Roman legate and several dozen bishops, and said, "Oh, that's got to take it too long. We don't need them to be here anyway. We'll just work this out, and when they get here, we'll tell them what happened." Okay. They then dealt with the case of Nestorius, and without allowing him to defend himself — he wasn't there to defend himself, and he didn't even have his people there — declared him a heretic, deposed him from his position as Patriarch of Constantinople. "You're no longer a bishop. We excommunicate you. You're out. You're done. You're a heretic." So when John of Antioch and his party arrived a few days later, they convened a rival council, which was smaller than Cyril's, and they declared that Cyril was a heretic and reinstated Nestorius. So there. Isn't this crazy? Oh, my. You know, I've been involved in some things in churches that came pretty close to this, though, I got to tell you. What'd you say, Martin? You're going to recognize some of these tactics. Oh, my. In retaliation, Cyril's council reaffirmed its condemnation of Nestorius and added the names of John of Antioch and all who'd taken part. "Fine, you're going to do that? You're all out. And we're going to reverse your decision." This starts happening more and more in the church later as time goes on with popes and stuff. It gets crazy. History gets crazy. Finally, Theodosius, remember, he's the emperor, right? He said, "Enough of this." He intervened, and both Cyril and John, he arrested both Cyril and John, both the leaders, and declared the actions of both councils were void. No. We're not having it. This is going to divide the empire. I can't have this. Then followed a series of negotiations that led to a formula of union, which both Cyril and John agreed to in AD 433. But it was also decided that the actions of Cyril's council against Nestorius would stand, which I think kind of stinks. It's like, wait a minute. What happened? I don't know. As to Nestorius, he spent the rest of his life in exile, first in a monastery in Antioch, then eventually in a remote city of Petra, over this. Now, there's actually more to the story of Nestorius that I think I may — I'm looking at my next week's lesson — I think I may develop that a little bit, because the followers of Nestorius are something you don't hear about much in church history. And I think it'd be worth us looking at. That's another lesson. Thus, the second episode of Christological controversies ended with a victory for Alexandria, with a truce that would not hold for long, however. You know, they might be able to ramrod their thing through, but it ain't going to fly. In AD 444, when Dioscorus — I have some trouble pronouncing some of the names — Dioscorus succeeded Cyril as Patriarch of Alexandria, the stage was set for a third, even more acrimonious confrontation. Well, you can't imagine being worse than the one we just saw, but it's worse. It's actually worse. For Dioscorus was a convinced defender of the most extreme Alexandrian positions and rather unscrupulous maneuverer. So not only was he theologically questionable in what he came up with, which we're going to show you in a minute, but he's also a manipulator. And he's somebody — the ends justifies the means kind of a guy. The storm centered on the teachings of Eutyches, I'm not sure which way to go with that, a monk in Constantinople who lacked theological subtlety and who held that while the Savior was of one substance with the Father — which, remember, that was the Nicene thing, he is one substance with the Father — he's not of one substance with us. But he's not human. Eutyches also seems to have been willing to say that Christ was from two natures before the union, but one nature after the union. Exactly what is meant is not altogether clear. In any case, Patriarch Flavian of Constantinople, apparently the replacement for Nestorian, whose theology was Antiochian, of the Antiochian tradition, felt that Eutyches' teaching were close to Doceticism and condemned him. Remember, Doceticism was the teaching that Jesus didn't really have a human body. He was just like divine. And he said, that's a lot like Doceticism. We've already condemned that. That's not good. But through a series of maneuvers — this is the manipulative guy here — Dioscorus had the affair grow into a conflict that involved the entire church, so that a council was called by Emperor Theodosius II again to meet at Ephesus in A.D. 449. When his council gathered, it was clear that Dioscorus and his supporters had taken all the necessary steps to predetermine the outcome of the meeting. Has anybody ever been in a meeting where a manipulative leader had the outcome determined before you ever got together, even though he made it look like we're here to work this out? I have been in some of those meetings. I have been in some of those kind of meetings. Not over this issue, obviously, but Dioscorus himself had been appointed president of the assembly by the emperor. You got that taken care of. And given the authority to determine who would be allowed to speak. Well, you can make things go whatever way you want if you get to say who gets to talk and who doesn't, right? You don't get to talk in this meeting. I'm sorry. Yes, you want to say something over here? Yeah, he wants to say something. I've been in one of those meetings too. Maybe I think it's too personal, but I just really related to some of this crazy stuff. This council took an extreme Alexandrian stand, and when the legates of Leo, Bishop of Rome, and again, Bishop of Rome was nobody to sneeze at. He would have been considered maybe not a pope at this point, but of high value because he's the Bishop of Rome. They tried to present the assembly with a letter that Leo had written on the subject, commonly referred to as Leo's tome. A tome was like a huge book, and so they weren't allowed to do Zeus. We don't have time to hear your big tome. Sorry, Leo, you don't get to speak. That wasn't good. You don't snub Leo. Flavian, the patriarch of Constantinople, who was representing the the Antioch view, was manhandled so violently he died in a few days. You get what this is saying? They got physically violent. They beat this guy up so badly that he died. That's how bad it got. This is like, wow! I have not been in that meeting, fortunately. I think there were probably some people who felt that way in the meeting, but it didn't happen. The doctrine that there are in Christ two natures was declared heretical, as were also all who defended the Antiochian position, even in moderate form. Furthermore, it was decreed anyone who disagreed could not be ordained. In Rome, Leo fumed, and he called it the robber synod. Bunch of robbers, bunch of, you know, thugs. But his protests were to no avail. And by the way, Leo's an interesting character. We'll get to look at him later. He's the master negotiator. He's able to negotiate with Attila the Hun after they take over there. He's an amazing guy. I hope we get to look at him later, but we haven't seen much, but he's involved here. Theodosius and his court, who apparently had received large amounts of gold from Alexandria, considered the matter ended, so there's some financial corruption involved. Can it get any worse? Can it get any worse? But it seems to me that God intervened, because then the unexpected happened. Theodosius' horse stumbled, the emperor fell and broke his neck. Golly. That was the end of that. He was succeeded by his sister Pulcheria and her husband Marcion. Pulcheria had agreed earlier with the Western position that Nestorius should be condemned, so that seemed to be the thing they held on to for whatever reason, for it imperiled the union of the divine with the human and her thinking. But she was not an extreme Alexandrian and felt that the proceedings at Ephesus had left too much to be desired. That's what I would call a huge understatement. Yeah, when they beat a guy up and kill him and not let the other side talk. Yeah, I think there's a problem there. For this reason, at the behest of Leo, here's Leo at work, right? Bishop of Rome, she called a new council, which met at Chalcedon in AD 451, which eventually became known as the Fourth Ecumenical Council, and that's the council that we've been saying we're going to talk about. This is all the lead up to it. So now we get to look briefly at the Council of Chalcedon. The Council of Chalcedon condemned Dioscorus, that's the manipulator guy. They said, no. And Eutyches, the guy who, you know, came up with this idea that it was more the Antiochian type view they were trying to defend, but forgave all others who participated in the robber synod of Ephesus 2 years earlier. Let's just start over. Leo's letter, his tome, was finally read, and many declared that this expressed their own faith. In fact, I think the expression was that God has spoken. You know, this is fantastic. Why didn't we read this thing before? It was a restatement of what Tertullian had declared centuries earlier, that in Christ there were two natures in one person. Tertullian kind of had hammered this out centuries ago, But here they are. We were battling back and forth, and Leo's like, I like Tertullian's position. Finally, the council produced a statement that was not a creed, but rather a definition of faith. And I'm not sure of the difference. The history book made that distinction, so I'm passing it on. But basically, a clarification of what the church at that time held to be true. A careful reading of that definition will show that while rejecting the extremes of both the Alexandrians and the Antiochians, it reaffirmed what had been done in the three previous councils, Nicaea, Constantinople, and Ephesus. So this is kind of like they went back and they sorted it back out. I'm going to tell you, I'll read it to you, you make your own judgment. But I am stunned and amazed at what a good product came out of this after all that crazy process. And I was telling my wife this morning, I said, this is what, you know, the expression, the making of sausage. You don't want to watch the process, but, you know, just enjoy the results. That's kind of how I view this. This is like sausage making. See what you think about this. It's not real long. It's one slide. And I've got color coding here. So red is the Alexandrian kind of thinking, and blue is the Antiochian kind. So red and blue got represented. Both ideas are present. Here's what they said. We all, with one voice, confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, there's an Alexandrian idea, at once complete in deity and complete in humanity. So that would make those from Antioch happy. Truly God, truly man, consisting of a rational soul and body, so they refute that heresy that came along, of the same essence as the Father in his deity, of the same essence as us in his humanity, like us in all things apart from sin, begotten of the Father before all ages as regards his deity, the same born of the Virgin Mary, birth giver of God, now they got the Mother of God thing in there, as regards his humanity in the last days for us and for our salvation. One and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way abolished because of a union, but rather the characteristic property of each nature being preserved, and coming together to form one person and one hypostasis. That's the idea. We have the word hypostatic union. That's a theological term. It's the two brought together. He is not split or divided into two persons. He is the one and same Son, only begotten God, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, as formerly the prophets and later Jesus Christ himself have taught about him, and as it has been handed down to us by the creed of the fathers. So this is what they came up with out of all that haggling. And this is as good as it ever gets when it comes to the bringing together those two things. Notice it doesn't try to get down and bring it, get into more detail than you really can. I think that was part of the mistake that was done earlier. Some might say that this even goes too far. We'll get to discuss that in a moment. So as you can see, this definition does not seek to define the union in the sense of explaining how it took place, but rather in the sense of setting the limits beyond which error lies. We can go this far and no farther. That's basically what they're saying. Thus, it rejected the notion that the union destroyed the difference between the two natures, and also the view that the Savior is divided into two persons, thus rejecting both extreme Alexandrian and Antiochian positions. The definition of faith soon became the standard of Christological orthodoxy in the entire Western Church and in most of the East, although there were some in the East who rejected it and thus gave rise to the first long-lasting schisms in history of Christianity. Some, mostly in Syria and Persia, insisted on a clear distinction between divine and human in Christ and were eventually called Nestorians. And that's where I was going to talk about what happened in Persia and all that. And we may get to do that next week. right now I'm saying I'm going to cover the fall of Rome, and we will certainly eventually do that, but I may take one more detour next week and cover Nestorian and so on. Because depending on how you view the Nestorians, I mean, they were orthodox in most ways. I don't even necessarily have a dispute with the thing that came up, but we'll talk about that. But he carried Christianity all the way to China. Not he himself personally, but the people who followed him. Persia, huge. It's a huge thing. So, and it led to Eastern Orthodoxy and things that we have today in terms of the Christian church in the East, which we don't really tend to think about. We tend to focus on the West. So all that coming. All right, we have snacks today from Andrea. Thank you. Pass our thanks on to Andrea. And volunteer for next week. All right, Crystal. Time for class discussion. So here's some scriptures to keep in mind that I think are relevant, and then we'll kind of see what we can do with this. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom. That is to say, Jesus learned things. Jesus became wise. Jesus had to learn how to do things. His dad had to show him how to make things as a carpenter. All right? I've had lots of theological discussions on this whole topic, by the way. I remember at the Bible church one time, we were studying Grudem's systematic theology, and we had this big discussion that came up about, could Jesus have mismeasured a cabinet when he was making it and accidentally cut a piece at the wrong length? Is that possible as a carpenter? Could he do that? Or, no, he's the Son of God. He can't make any mistakes. Can he not? That's not a sin, right? So my conclusion that I suggested to the class was that Jesus have accidentally hit his finger when he was pounding a nail and hurt his thumb, because he swung the hammer the wrong way? Could he have done that? Or is God perfect? Jesus is perfect. He couldn't have hit his thumb. My suggestion to the class was that he could have hit his thumb, but he wouldn't have cussed when he did it. Everybody said, let's just settle for that one. That was as close as we came to Chalcedon in that class. All right, so there's one passage. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this shows the commonality between Jesus and us as a human, even in terms of feeling the weight of the pull of temptation. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So Jesus, just like when we suffer, we learn to become obedient even though the pressure's on. Jesus had to go through a process where he became stronger, and yet he never sinned. But he learned obedience, it says. Now here's on the other side of the coin. Paul, just in an offhanded way, says the rulers of his age crucified the Lord of glory. I actually said that if they had known, they wouldn't have, but I'm just shortening it down to get to the nut of what I think is Paul offhandedly says. He refers to Jesus as the Lord of glory. I would tend to think of Jesus' deity when I think of the Lord of glory, although obviously he was glorious as a human, and yet he was crucified. Can God be crucified? He can't die, and yet the Lord of glory was crucified. Paul has no problem saying that. So is this an equivalent statement to Mary was the mother of the Lord of glory. Mary was the mother of God. I don't know. See that, you see how this could enter into the debate, these kinds of passages. There are probably others. I just want to throw those out there to show you that even in Scripture, we're trying to pull together things that are sort of, in different places. So we ask the question, do you think Nestorius was a heretic for not being willing to call Mary the mother of God? Do you believe the Chalcedonian definition of faith can be fully defended from Scripture? I know we have to go back and look at it. You've got a copy of it, although in small print in front of you. Or do you think they were trying to, for lack of a better phrase, slice the bread too thin, so to speak? Are they overdoing it? Are they saying too much? Did they go beyond the text in a sense? Or you could suggest another topic, but I think it'd be worth us. Again, we're not, this is a huge theological issue. We're not going to resolve it today, but I want us to feel the tension of it and would like to have some discussion. What are your thoughts? Yes?
Having been raised Catholic, of course, I don't like the phrase Mother of God.
Nor do I, yes.
Because I grew up thinking somehow she's the Mother of God. I don't understand that, but, because I put all God.
Yeah.
That, not just
yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah.
The Father and the Spirit and everything under God.
Yeah.
And I think that's what people tend to do.
Right.
And yet, of course, if you completely take that away, then she, he's no longer. So I think it's a misleading phrase, and if you're going to use it, you need to qualify it.
Sure. So, but,
it's used today.
Would you see Paul's statement about crucifying a Lord of glory? And you remember one of the early church fathers, I forget what his name was, a great poem, What a shameful thing. That God is crucified. You know, remember that? That was one of the statements he made, or something like that. And we didn't look that, go, oh, God wasn't crucified. It was his humanity that was crucified. But is there such a strong identification within Jesus to being both God and man that you could say in one sense, through Jesus, God was crucified? He couldn't have been if he hadn't been human. But is there such a strong identification there that the two could be? You could be seen that way. That's kind of the question.
I think when we say God is crucified, we're elevating Jesus. But when we say Mother of God, we're elevating Mary.
Yeah, that's
the big problem.
That's what the history book pointed out. But at that time, they were really seeing it as a failure to elevate Jesus. I know because of what the Catholics did later, we can't. It's like Sandy said, I look at that and I can't get that out of my head. Because they've taken Mary to such a ridiculous extreme. We'll see this later in history. You've heard of the Immaculate Conception, conceived immaculate without sin. You know who that's talking about? Talking about Mary, not Jesus. They believe Mary was conceived without sin. And they've come just this far from actually making her co-redemptrix, which means co-savior along with Jesus. I mean, they've carried Mary to a ridiculous level. But at times, Protestants have been accused, maybe rightfully so, of not being willing to give some honor to Mary because we're so reacting against. You know, that's part of the problem. When you deal with somebody that goes to the extreme, you can sometimes end up in that tug of war, you end up becoming the other extreme, and then you're both wrong. It can happen. I'm not saying that's what happened here, but I'm just saying that's one of the dangers.
Our definitions are important. You can use the same language and two different people be talking past each other and, you know, using the exact same language but with two different definitions in their head.
Yeah.
One speaking specifically of Mary as a immaculate, you know, mother of God, and the other one speaking of Mary as simply the mother of Jesus because Jesus is God.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, we are limited by our vocabulary.
Yeah.
And then the definitions and secondary definitions ascribed to those words. And I think when we fail to find the word we need, we have to create a word and then define it and what we mean by that.
Yeah.
And I think when we get to heaven, we may realize that there's a better word out there.
Yeah.
Or a better way to articulate the reality.
Yeah.
Even in daily conversations, we go through the week and you still have to clarify what you mean because you say something, you mean one thing and
right.
Interpret it another way.
Right. Like this Saturday.
Yeah, little terms like that.
What's that?
This Saturday.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
This Saturday. I mean,
is that coming? Is that, yeah.
So language.
Yeah.
Regardless of what language you have, it can be misinterpreted if you can't talk to the original person who spoke.
And as you might remember, we pointed out that because of this, we got people who are Greek speaking and Latin speaking coming together. There's actually language differences they're having to translate across. And that got into some, especially because some language. You know, the Greeks would have baggage associated with certain Greek terms, and the Latin speakers weren't aware of that baggage, or they weren't affected by that. And so they're coming up with, here's a Greek term. It kind of means the same idea. Oh, we can't use that Greek term. What's wrong with that Greek term? You know, so, yeah, that even more complicates it in some cases. I don't know how much that played into this. I didn't see much about language on this, but I know on the previous controversy about Christ's deity, that was a big deal. Do you think... So what do you think of the Chalcedonian definition of faith as I read it to you? I know I threw it at you kind of quickly. You may never have seen it in your life, or maybe you have. And do you think they're trying to slice the bread too thin? Do you think you could defend all those statements from Scripture? I could put it back up there if you want and look at so everybody could see it kind of plainly.
They're trying to nail everything down.
They were.
And I wonder if some of the blue statements rubbed the red guys the wrong way.
They did.
And vice versa.
Yeah, I'm sure they did.
They were all able to at least agree to it.
Or at least say, at least my view got in there.
Right. And you know how it is, guys, right? Even in our own meetings, we sometimes will be hammering something out. And there's this... A couple of guys that are wanting to say one thing, some other guys wanting to say another thing, and they're trying to be earnest in working things out, not like the robber barons who were in the robber synod where they beat everybody up. But I mean, they're just honestly trying to wrestle through the issue. Yeah.
I have difficulty wrapping my head around the controversy with the human soul versus the divine soul.
Uh-huh.
Because if Christ is pre-existent in a human soul,
They would say no. They would say his soul was created at the time of his body, just like our soul was created at the time of its body. I mean, I think that's how you have to argue. So the divinity of Christ, obviously, yes, pre-existent. But his humanity came into being. Obviously, his body came into being. It's not an eternally existing body, right? And they're just saying the whole kit, kat, and caboodle got created. And that's how we're, when we become a human being, we become a body and soul at one time. I would argue at the point of conception. You know, we are who we are, including soul.
Right, but in the Gospels, Jesus, even in his humanity, seems to indicate a consciousness before his humanity.
Yeah, he speaks from his deity. Before Abraham was, I, not was, but am.
Yeah.
I am. Now, he's speaking from his deity there. I could have included that as one of our scriptures, probably should have, because that's more of the Antioch. Antioch, Alexandrian idea of, you know, the deity of Christ. And he does that. He speaks that way sometimes. He prays in the garden, Father, the glory I have with you in the beginning, before, you know, he's talking about his deity. So he's identifying with his deity there, but does that mean his body wasn't there? Because it becomes glorified, goes up to be with God. That's what you can see why they had trouble wrapping their brain around this stuff, and why these are difficult issues, and yet they seem monumental in importance. And honestly, even throughout church history, I think some of the Cappadocian fathers and others who did extensive writing, even on the deity of Christ and things like that, even John Calvin felt the need to overturn some of their detailed thinking in some areas. And there's even been a recent thing on the role of the Son, a recent controversy over the Trinity. Grudem got involved in it. Have you heard about that? I didn't bring it up, but it's...
Is that the complementary?
They tied it into complementarianism, yeah, because they wanted to make something going on in the Godhead be reflective of or an example of complementarianism. And I may have pushed it too far trying to do that. I'm not trying to take sides on the debate, but I'm just pointing out that these debates sometimes continue even into our present day, though we think they're, in some sense, are sort of hashed out. It's hard to get much better than this, I think, and yet maybe you want to take issue with it. I don't know. Something to think about. We've kind of run over our time, but I just thought I'd run that past you all. So thank you for bearing with me in all this, and hopefully that will give you some